Thank you, Father, again for the privilege to come together this evening to receive your word. Thank you for the completed canon of scripture which you've left us with in grace for us to learn and grow and become the men and women you call us to be. Thank you for the privilege to know what's happened in the past and to know what's going to happen in the future and for giving us discernment to see the signs of the times as we look at the things that are going on now. We know that the second coming can't be too far off. Jesus talked about it in the Olivet Discourse in Matthew 24 and 25, and we see a prelude to a lot of those things that Jesus spoke on that are going on right now. So, and we know the rapture is going to happen 7 years before that time comes. So that tells us that it could be any time. And we pray, Father, that you keep working in us and enlightening the eyes of our souls and open our eyes and empower us to see what we need to do as men and women in Christ to go forward from here for your glory. And we ask it all in Jesus' name. Now we're going to begin our session tonight with a word on a man by the name of Demas. Now Demas was one of Paul's fellow workers. He was with Paul during Paul's first imprisonment in Rome. Scripture indicates that he was also with Paul during Paul's second imprisonment. Now, that particular imprisonment was very difficult for Paul. He was in a dungeon, deprived of necessities of life, and he was awaiting execution. Paul's existence depended on people outside the prison who could provide him with the things he needed to sustain his life, but something happened. The men who had accompanied Paul in the past had been relocated to other areas. Only Luke was with Paul at this time. But where was Demas? Well, Paul tells us in 2 Timothy 4, verse 10, "Demas, having loved this present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica." Now, at a time when Paul needed Demas the most, Demas went AWOL. But the question is, why? Well, the passage tells us why. Demas loved the world. Isaiah 5 is going to be the first passage we go to. Demas loved the world. And that's not a reference to the physical world. It's a reference to the world system. Demas chose the corruption of the world system over a man who should have been a very close friend. Now, there's a word for that, and it appears in the illustration that I'm about to note. In Brazil, there grows a common plant which forest dwellers call the matador, or murderer. Its slender stem creeps along the ground, but no sooner does it meet a vigorous tree than it sends out an entangling tentacle, which cleaves and climbs up the tree at intervals, sending out arm-like tendrils that further entangle the tree. As the murderer ascends, these ligatures grow larger and their clasp becomes tighter. Up and up the rogue vine climbs until the last loftiest spire is gained and fettered. Then, as if in triumph, the parasite shoots a huge flowery head above the strangled summit, and there, from the dead tree's crown, scatters its seed to begin its entangling work again. Now, the subject of the illustration is entanglements. We touched on this in our session last Wednesday. To be entangled is to be wrapped up in something that's so consuming that it takes a person away from attaining his objective. Now, that was the case with Demas. Demas was entangled in the world system. The world system is filled with entanglements. The writer of Hebrews made a reference to a sin that so easily entangles, but the fact of the matter is, anything can become an entanglement. Jobs, hobbies, family, social life, you name it, anything can become an entanglement. In his second letter to Timothy, Paul issued a warning about becoming entangled in the affairs of everyday life. Well, why is that? Don't the affairs of everyday life need to be attended to? Well, the answer to that question is yes. But there's a difference between dealing with such things and becoming consumed by them. A person becomes entangled when he's no longer free to get loose. A person is entangled when he becomes a slave to that which he is entangled. We can become entangled in things which are not necessarily bad things. the details of life are not necessarily bad things, but when the details of life consume a person to the point where it affects his job performance, his relationships, you name it, that's having a negative impact. It has a negative impact on a person. It has a negative impact on his family. Paul tells us that anyone who doesn't provide for their family is worse than an unbeliever. There are men who get so involved in ministerial work to the point where they neglect their families. Look at what Paul said concerning overseers in 1 Timothy verse 4. He must be one who manages his own household well, keeping his children under control with all dignity. But if a man does not know how to manage his own household, how will he take care of the church of God? When a man becomes so involved in ministerial work that his family suffers neglect, that man is entangled. And if he can't take care of his own household, he's certainly not going to be able to take care of a much larger household, the household of God. The subject of entanglements applies in the case of the soldier. Look at 2 Timothy 2, verse 4. Paul writes, "No soldier in active service entangles himself in the affairs of everyday life, so that he may please the one who enlisted him as a soldier." A soldier in active service has an important job to do. No commanding officer is going to look kindly on a soldier with mixed devotion. And that applies to a much greater extent in the spiritual realm. Now, we briefly touched on this last Wednesday. We're going to study it in greater detail tonight. Now, here's where the subject of relationships comes up. Marriage is a relationship. When a man and a woman enter into the marriage relationship, they make a vow of fidelity before both God and man. But because we're in a war, the enemy created the world system designed to destroy marriages. Now, part of that strategy today, and it's a very large part of that strategy, involves the exploitation of sex. Today, much of what we see has sex written all over it. The principle is obvious. When you compare the clothing styles from 50 years ago to the clothing styles today, sex is exploited on the internet through the promotion of physical development of both men and women. Now, there's nothing wrong with physical conditioning, but using physical conditioning for the purpose of attracting sexual partners is wrong. Pornography is another way of exploiting sex. Sex, however, is not the enemy's only strategy for destroying marriages. Alternate lifestyles, personal fulfillment, career priorities all have the potential to destroy marriages. When people become entangled in such things, that's the potential right there to destroy marriages. Now, here's the point. Christianity is not a religion. Religion is man's attempt to please God based on human ability. Christianity, on the other hand, is a relationship with Jesus Christ. Every Christian today has a relationship with Jesus Christ based on faith. We just studied this principle in Romans. Identified with Christ in his death and burial, seated with Christ in the heavens, it's called positional truth. But here's where the principle of obligation is in view. Christians have been placed in union with Jesus Christ for the purpose of sanctification. Now, the Bible supports this point. In his first letter to the Thessalonians, Paul tells us, "For this is the will of God, your sanctification. For God has not called us for the purpose of impurity, but in sanctification." In Romans 6, Paul tells us, present your members as slaves to righteousness, resulting in sanctification. Sanctification is a process whereby the Holy Spirit forms the character of Christ in believers as they walk in the newness of life. Positionally speaking, Christians have been identified with Jesus Christ in his death, burial, and resurrection. Position, however, has to carry over into experience as Christians become like Christ in holiness and righteousness. Now, this brings us back to the subject of relationships. The end goal of the process of sanctification in time is so that Jesus Christ becomes our number one priority. Now, this brings us back to the soldier analogy. No soldier in active service entangles himself in the affairs of everyday life so that he may please the one who enlisted him as a soldier. Every Christian is enlisted in active service under the command of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, that means every Christian's objective is to please him. Look at how Paul put it in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 9. Therefore, we also have as our ambition, whether at home or absent, to be pleasing to him. Look at what the writer of Hebrews said in Hebrews 13, starting in verse 20. Now the God of peace, who brought up from the dead the great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the eternal covenant, even Jesus our Lord, equip you in every good thing to do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen. The question is, how do Christians become pleasing to Jesus Christ? Well, it begins with learning. Learning is the first step. This has always been the case, ever since the beginning of human history. And you can trace it all the way back to Cain and Abel. Look at Genesis. Where are you right now?
Isaiah.
Okay, look at Genesis 4, verse 3 on the board. So it came about in the course of time that Cain brought an offering to the Lord of the fruit of the ground. Abel, on his part, also brought of the firstlings of his flock and of their fat portions. And the Lord had regard for Abel and for his offering, but for Cain and for his offering, he had no regard. That's an interesting passage. Both brothers brought offerings to the Lord. The Lord accepted Abel's offerings, but not Cain's. Why? Well, first of all, Abel's offering was based on what he learned from his parents. Cain's offering was not. Second, Abel's offering was a blood sacrifice, which foreshadowed the sacrifice of Jesus Christ on the cross. Cain's offering did not. Third, Abel's offering indicated that his heart was right with God. Cain's heart was not. Look at Hebrews 11:4. By faith, Abel offered to God a better sacrifice than Cain, through which he obtained the testimony that he was righteous. But where did it all begin? It began with learning. Now, as another example of this appears in the case of Israel. The passage we're about to note contains the parable of the vineyard. Now, the vineyard is Judah. The one who planted the vineyard is God. The passage tells us that God provided Judah with everything she needed to produce good grapes, but Judah produced that which was worthless. Whose fault was that? Well, obviously not God's. The people were building big houses where they were not supposed to build. They were getting rich at the expense of others. Heavy drinking was prevalent throughout the nation. They partied hardy, but they had no regard for God's commands. What did they do? They became entangled in the world. Why? Well, the passage tells us why. Isaiah 5, look at verse 13. Therefore, my people go into exile for their lack of knowledge. Lack of knowledge eventually resulted in exile in Babylon. The people failed to learn and to put into practice the commands of God. And as a result, there would be nobody left to live in their expensive homes. Please go to Romans chapter 9. Now fast forward to the first century. Israel experienced 70 years of exile in Babylon. At the present time, the Jews were under the authority of Rome during the first century I'm talking about. They wanted to be free from Rome. They knew that a king was coming who would usher in a new kingdom. It was prophesied throughout the Old Testament. They knew about Abraham and Moses and the Mosaic Law. They took pride in their spiritual heritage, which Paul alluded to in Romans 9. Look at verse 4. Who are Israelites, to whom belong the adoption of sons, and the glory, and the covenants, and the giving of the law, and the temple service, and the promises. Whose are the fathers, and from whom is the Christ, according to flesh, who is over all. God blessed forever. Amen. In that passage contains Israel's spiritual heritage, the blessings of election. The eightfold blessings listed in this passage, every one of them pointed to Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the basis for the covenants. The glory is the Shekinah glory, the visible manifestation of the invisible God. The Apostle John alluded to this in his gospel. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw his glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father. The law, the temple services, the promises, they all pointed to Christ. The patriarchs, Adam, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, looked forward to the cross. All of that set the stage for the coming of Christ in the flesh. Everything Jesus did while he was here on earth, his miracles, his healings, his teachings, the testimony of John the Baptist, as well as the testimony of the Father at the Jordan River and the Holy Spirit at the Jordan River, all of these things validated the credentials of Jesus Christ. He, Jesus, was exactly who he claimed to be, but the Jews rejected him. Why? Lack of knowledge resulting in willful ignorance. The Jewish leaders were so entangled in their spiritual blessings and their personal agendas to the point where there was no room for Jesus in their plans. They knew what they wanted to know, but they didn't know what they needed to know. In fact, they rejected what they needed to know. We discussed idols in the past. In the Old Testament, idols were pieces of wood overlaid with gold and silver. They represented false gods. Today, anything could be an idol. Idols, the idols of today, can entangle us. Christians have been put here on earth to glorify God. Peter emphasized, look at 1 Peter 2, verse 9. But you, Christians today, the church, are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. The excellencies of God. The excellence of God can be seen through God's work in the church. But when Christians elevate their entanglements above God, they're worshiping an idol. Now this brings us back to the subject of learning. Me and Kathy were in Virginia a few weeks ago. Kathy came across a book entitled The Book of Useless Information. Now, the book contains a number of interesting facts. For example, did you know John Quincy Adams owned a pet alligator, which he kept in the East Room of the White House? Abraham Lincoln had a wart on his face. William Taft got stuck in his bathtub on his inauguration day, and he had to be pried out by his attendants. Fidel Castro was once a star baseball player for the University of Havana in the 1940s. While at Harvard University, Edward Kennedy was suspended for cheating on a Spanish exam. And last but not least, Hitler and Napoleon both had only one testicle. The book contains thousands of bits and pieces of information just like those, but it all falls under the category useless. Now carry that thought over to the spiritual life. The spiritual life is a lifelong learning process. This process is highly essential. The Bible emphasizes the principle. Look at Proverbs 1, verse 5. A wise man will hear and increase in learning, and a man of understanding will acquire wise counsel. Proverbs 1, verse 7. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Fools despise wisdom and instruction. Proverbs 18:15. The mind of the prudent acquires knowledge, and the ear of the wise seeks knowledge. Romans 15:4. For whatever was written in earlier times was written for our instruction. And in 2 Timothy 3, Paul tells us, all scripture is God-breathed and profitable. The verse speaks for itself. Obviously, learning is highly essential. Now let's take that thought to the next step. In the past, we said that the Bible has many interesting stories. There's a story about the Great Flood, Adam and Eve, Cain and Abel, the Tower of Babel, David and Goliath, the conquest of Joshua, and then there's the greatest story of them all, the birth of Jesus. Now these stories and many others are well-known stories, but here's where a question emerges. What does that knowledge alone amount to? Please go to Matthew 13. Now, during his earthly ministry, large crowds followed Jesus just about everywhere he went. Jesus had already authenticated his power through the use of a number of miracles, but he was already facing growing opposition from the religious leaders. Opposition reached a high point when they claimed that his power to perform miracles came from Satan. Starting in Matthew 13, Jesus told a series of parables, each one having to do with the kingdom of heaven. A parable is nothing more than a story, but its purpose is to teach a spiritual principle. The first of these was the parable of the sower. Now, after telling the parable, the disciples asked Jesus a question. Why do you speak to them in parables? Well, Jesus answered the question starting in verse 11. To you it has been granted to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been granted. For whoever has, to him more shall be given, and he will have an abundance. But whoever does not have, even what he has shall be taken away from him. Therefore I speak to them in parables, because while seeing they do not see, and while hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand. In their case the prophecy of Isaiah is being fulfilled, which says, you will keep on hearing, but will not understand. You will keep on seeing, but will not perceive. For the heart of this people has become dull. With their ears they scarcely hear, and they have closed their eyes. Otherwise they would see with their eyes, hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and return, and I would heal them. In order to reveal the truth to the disciples, Jesus went on to explain the parable. But the Jewish leaders didn't want the truth, and the passage that we just read points it out. And they further demonstrated by rejecting Jesus. Now here's the point. A man who doesn't want the truth might be entertained by an interesting story, but would miss out on the spiritual significance of the story. Now that being the case, the knowledge that they acquired from these stories was nothing more than useless information. Please go to 2 Timothy 3. Now, the next example that we're going to look at has to do with the character of men in the last days. Now, these are men who oppose the truth and deny the power of godliness. Concerning such men, look at Paul's warning to Timothy in 2 Timothy 3, verse 5. Avoid such men as these, for among them are those who enter into households and captivate weak women, weighed down with sins, led on by various impulses. Always learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. Just as Jannes and Jambres opposed Moses, so these men also oppose the truth. Now know that phrase, always learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. Earlier we said that this learning process is highly essential. The spiritual life begins with learning, but learning alone doesn't cut it. The point stands out in the three examples we just noted. The Bible is filled with interesting stories. The parables Jesus told are just some of them. But these are more than stories. They're designed to teach spiritual principles. In case of those who miss the spiritual principle, these stories are nothing more than useless information. In 2 Timothy 3, Paul described men who are always learning. But that which they learned never brought them to the truth. Now, how does that apply today? And this is the point that I've been leading up to. Learning has to result in something. Peter alluded to this in the statement he made in the second letter. Grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, Peter didn't say grow in knowledge. He said grow in grace and knowledge. Growth involves more than learning. That which Christians learn has to result in a transformation. Paul expressed it in 2 Corinthians 3:18. Beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory. Now, I made this statement in the past. A person can know the entire Bible from cover to cover. But if the knowledge he or she acquired doesn't result in an inner change, it is, for the most part, useless knowledge. Now, you might know people who fit this category. They know a lot about the Bible, but you don't see it in their lives. They're still the same person they were years ago. There's also the person who strives to acquire knowledge, but he uses his knowledge as a means to impress people. Paul alluded to this person in 1 Corinthians 8, verse 1. Now, concerning things sacrificed to idols, we know that we all have knowledge. Knowledge makes arrogant. The Corinthians were enriched in spiritual knowledge. In fact, they had all the spiritual gifts. And Paul noted that in chapter 5 of his first letter. And they were proud of their knowledge. But as it says here, knowledge alone makes a person arrogant. And this is the case when we're acquiring knowledge. It's a case where acquiring knowledge becomes an entanglement. People get so wrapped up in acquiring knowledge and at the same time fail to see the grace gift God bestowed on them. They're so busy acquiring knowledge that the knowledge isn't creating that transformation, creating that interchange. The fact of the matter is this: learning has to result in renewing. Look at Romans 12, verse 1. Paul says, present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Instruction in the Word of God has to result in something. As we allow ourselves to be instructed, the Holy Spirit renews the mind, and a renewed mind results in a transformed life. On the other hand, learning apart from reviewing, from renewing, just might fall into the category useless. And you can carry that one step further. It just might create the potential to become entangled. A man who had knowledge above and beyond all who came before him experienced this. His name was Solomon. Solomon was the wisest man of his day, and quite possibly the wisest man of all time. But Solomon arrived at a point where life for him became meaningless. So he set out to find the meaning of life. Surely with all of Solomon's wisdom, he could find the meaning of life. But in all his wisdom, he saw futility. In all his labor, he saw vanity. And in his search to find meaning and pleasure, he saw no profit under the sun. Why? Because a person cannot factor God out of his or her life and find any level of contentment. And the same principle applies in the spiritual life. We ask the question a number of times over the years, why do Christians do what they do? Is it for self? Is it to be noticed by others? Is it for monetary gain? What does the Bible have to say about this? Jesus tells us in Matthew 6, verse 1. Beware of practicing your righteousness before men to be noticed by them. Otherwise, you have no reward with your Father who is in heaven. Look at what Paul wrote in 1 Timothy 6, verse 9. But those who want to get rich fall into temptation and a snare and many foolish and harmful desires, which plunge men into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is the root of all sorts of evil, and some, by longing for it, have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. The desire for approbation and the love of money can become entanglements, and entanglements can lead to idolatry. It's easy to to make a right thing into a wrong thing. In Matthew 6, Jesus described three types of doing that are right things. Giving to the poor, praying and fasting. These are right things. The principle that emerges here is the right thing has to be done in a right way. But if a person's giving is done to be noticed and honored by men, that person did a right thing in a wrong way. If a person prays in order to attract attention from others, that person did a right thing in a wrong way. And if a person's fasting is turned into a hypocritical act, that person did a right thing in a wrong way. These individuals were doing the right thing, but for the wrong reason, and that reeks of idolatry. Please go to Revelation 2. One of the things that the Holy Spirit is laying upon my heart is that, and I just got through saying this, when you look at the signs, obviously time is getting short. There are many objectives in the spiritual life, but the ultimate objective is to focus on Jesus Christ, to make Jesus Christ our number one priority. That's food for thought, especially in the times we're living in. The passage we're about to note alludes to this. It brings us to the subject of serving. Every member of the church is a servant. In Revelation 2 and 3, the Apostle John gives us a description of seven churches. These churches are representative of churches in every generation of the church age. One of them was the church at Ephesus. Now, the church at Ephesus was a pretty good church. Look at the commendation it received from the Lord Jesus Christ, starting in verse 1. To the angel of the church in Ephesus write, the one who holds the seven stars in his right hand, the one who walks among the seven golden lampstands, says this, I know your deeds and your toil and perseverance, and that you cannot tolerate evil men, and you put to the test those who call themselves apostles, and they are not, and you found them to be false. And you have perseverance and have endured for my name's sake and have not grown weary. Now, that's not a bad commendation. This church was a serving church. The members of this church had deeds, the passage tells us. That word toil is indicative of works. They were doing good works for the Lord. This church was a sacrificing church. They persevered in the face of evil. Approximately 30 plus years earlier, Paul warned the church leaders of this church that evil would arise from among their members. Evil was present at the time John wrote this. It appeared in the presence of false teachers. But as the passage tells us, the church members didn't tolerate it. Instead, they hated the evil. They put these false teachers to the test, and they endured in the face of trial on behalf of Jesus Christ. Now, that's what you might call top-notch service. But look at what the Lord said, starting in verse 4. I have this against you, that you left your first love. Therefore, remember from where you have fallen, and repent, and do the deeds you did at first, or else I am coming to you and will remove your lampstand out of its place, unless you repent. The service of the members of this church, the church at Ephesus, was close to perfect. But they fell short in one area. They left their first love. Now, what does that mean? Well, the answer is simple. Jesus Christ is our first love. Jesus demonstrated his love for us through the greatest act of love ever shown. He left the excellence of heaven to become a man and die an indescribably horrible death on the cross for us. In fact, Jesus said it, greater love has no one than this, that one lay down his life for his friends. But it appears as if the members of this church, the church at Ephesus, got caught up in the serving part to the point where they were no longer serving out of love for Jesus. And that's a case where serving can become an entanglement. Therefore, John tells us in 1 John 5, verse 20, "And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding, so that we may know him who is true, and that we are in him who is true, in his Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. Little children, guard yourselves from idols." Please go to John 15, the Gospel of John 15. Guard yourself from idols. Earlier in the session, we made a distinction between religion and Christianity. Christianity in no way compares to religion. Christianity is not about self. Christianity is a relationship with Jesus Christ that begins at salvation, but grows and becomes personal, deep, and intimate through the process of sanctification. As members of the body of Christ, performing good works is the purpose of every Christian. The Bible tells us that Christians are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. Jesus gave himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds. And Jesus said, "My Father is glorified by this, that you bear much fruit." But in the process of fruit bearing, it's easy to get caught up in the doing, the working, and the serving. Now, doing, working, and serving are right things. But it's possible for Christians to get so caught up in the doing, the working, and the serving, that they lose focus on the one who they are serving. And this is the point at which the doing, working, and serving can become an entanglement. Now, here's where the principle of abiding in Christ is in view. We touched on it last week. Look at John 15, starting in verse 4. "Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, so neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit, for apart from me you can do nothing." Now, the point here is the spiritual life is not about bearing fruit. It's about abiding in Christ. Jesus said, "He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit." In other words, abiding in Christ comes first. Bearing fruit is the result of abiding. Fruit bearing is impossible apart from abiding. Now, that being the case, what does it mean to abide in Christ? Well, that brings us back to the subject of relationships. To abide in Christ is to have a deep personal relationship with Jesus, to enjoy unbroken fellowship with him. To abide in Christ is to make Jesus Christ our number one priority. It's to follow him, to love him, and to live for him. We said it many times in the past. People lead busy lives. Life today is busier than it's ever been. With the advancements in technology, there are more distractions today than ever before. For many people, it's nothing to spend a day on their phones searching, chatting, being entertained, and in many cases, being entertained with nonsense. These things are entanglements that have the potential to become idols. And for many people, Christians included, the potential has become a reality. These individuals just might have left their first love. Then there are people who get involved in activities with the objective of trying to make right the wrongs that exist today. Nothing wrong with that. But it becomes wrong when it takes Christians away from devotion to Jesus Christ. The Bible tells us that Jesus is the first and the last, the beginning and the end. Christians need to make Jesus the beginning and the end of their lives. The members of the church at Ephesus left their first love. Many Christians today have also left their first love. The blind, short-sighted believer who lacks the virtues Peter listed in 2 Peter 1 left his first love. Christians who live for what the world system has to offer left their first love. Christians whose spiritual life stopped on the day they became saved left their first love. Christians who love anything or anyone more than Jesus left their first love. And Christians who are entangled in anything left their first love. The spiritual life is not about learning, doing, and serving. It's about abiding. The principle of abiding appears in many forms. To abide in Christ is to wait eagerly for his return. Paul tells us in Philippians 3:20, "For our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ." To abide in Christ, to live life, to live life as if he's coming back today. As we alluded to it earlier, that could be a greater reality than we think. To abide in Christ is to feed upon him, draw from him, depend on him for our every need. To abide in Christ is to walk as Christ walked. Look at 1 John 2, verse 5. "But this we know, that we are in him. The one who says he abides in him ought himself to walk in the same way, the same manner as he walked." How did Jesus walk? Look at Ephesians 5, verse 1. "Therefore be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love, just as Christ also loved you, and gave himself up for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma." Walking in love is a form of abiding in Christ. Obedience is a form of abiding. Jesus said, "If you love me, you will obey my commands." To abide in Christ is to live holy lives. The Apostle John tells us, "No one who abides in him sins." Now, that's not a reference to sinless perfection. It refers to avoiding the entanglements of a sinful lifestyle. To abide in Christ is to feed upon the truth. You're in John 15. Look at verse 7. "If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it'll be done for you." Please go to Luke 10 as we get ready to close. An example of abiding in Christ appears in the case of Martha and Mary. In Luke 10, look at verse 38. "Now as they were traveling along, he entered a village, and a woman named Martha welcomed him into her home. She had a sister called Mary who was seated at the Lord's feet listening to his word. But Martha was distracted with all her preparations, and she came up to him and said, 'Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to do all the serving alone? Then tell her to help me.' But the Lord answered and said to her, 'Martha, Martha, you are worried and bothered about so many things, but only one thing is necessary. For Mary has chosen the good part, which shall not be taken away from her.'" Here we see two very different sets of priorities: Martha's preparations and Mary's focus. In Martha's case, the preparations became a distraction, resulting in becoming entangled. Mary, on the other hand, was focused on Jesus. Focusing on Jesus is a form of abiding. The principle appears in the Old Testament also. Look at what David wrote in Psalm 15, verse 1. "O Lord, who may abide in your tent? Who may dwell in your holy hill? He who walks with integrity and works righteousness and speaks truth in his heart." The point here is that living according to God's standards of righteousness and truth is a form of abiding. And consistent prayer life is a form of abiding as well. Now, I just gave you a number of examples, but the principle is not a difficult one to understand. The spiritual life is about Jesus Christ. Christ is the life of every Christian. Look at Paul's words in Colossians 3:4. When Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with him in glory. Jesus came to die for us. Christians are called on to live for him. And Paul stated it in Galatians 2:20. I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself up for me. Living by faith in the Son of God is a form of abiding. In the case of those who abide in Christ, they will, for the most part, avoid entanglements. And in their case, the learning, the doing, and the serving will just follow. Let's close in prayer. Father, thank you for the privilege to come together this evening to receive your word, to grow in grace and knowledge. Thank you for enlightening the eyes of our soul through your Spirit who indwells us, for opening our eyes to to look beyond the distractions, to look beyond the doing, the working, and the serving, to look beyond anything that might get in the way or entangle us and keep us from seeing the bigger picture. The bigger picture is your Son, Jesus Christ. Empower us, Father, to make him number one love, the number one priority in our lives. And we ask it in his name. Amen.